The last time we were together, we were studying this section under the title, The Fall of a Righteous Man. We continue with that, but tonight we will make this appendage, The Fall of a Righteous Man and How He Gets Up. We have David at present time. David is down, and David has fallen. We want to see tonight in the 12th chapter how a righteous man gets up. It's a marvelous chapter to study in the context of divine forgiveness. So this is 2 Samuel in chapter 11, chapters 11 and 12. Let's bow and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, you've brought us together here tonight because of your loving kindness. You have been loyal to us, though at times we've not been loyal to you, yet you remain steadfast. Thank you, Father, that you are committed to us because of our identification with Christ. And Lord, teach us tonight the importance of remaining loyal to you, that we may learn from David, that we may learn that how important it is to prevent the kind of sin and the kind of fall that David experienced, and that we might not bring the same kind of dishonor to your name. And for those who have recently fallen, or whose fall is somewhere in the past, is a problem, Lord, in that they are having difficulty handling guilt. Teach us through this passage, show us the way in which you forgive. So work these things in our life according to our needs. We look to you to do it in the name of Christ. Amen. In the 11th chapter, we covered most of this chapter last time. You know that it is the description of David's fall. David's life is divided up into three parts. First part is the life of David as a fugitive. David, the anointed king, but yet not king, pursued by Saul. Finally, Saul dies, commits suicide in battle. David comes to the throne, at least over the southern tribes, eventually over the entire nation. He expands the kingdom. He is leading Israel to heights hitherto unknown in Israel's history. It is the theocracy. David is God's representative over Israel. And Israel has expanded her kingdom. She is experiencing prosperity. David has a tender heart before God. He has written many beautiful psalms up to this time in his life. And David comes to the second phase of his life. David, in that time of triumph after a fugitive, he's experienced prosperity. But in chapter 11, we turn a corner in David's life to the third phase of his life. David, in that phase that we might entitle his tragedy. For his life becomes somewhat tragic from here on out, and not that David does not receive forgiveness as he seeks it, but that David's sin does become the first of many family problems. Though God restored David to the joy of his fellowship, yet David still has to experience many of the consequences of sin. So in chapter 11, we come to the third phase of David's life. And this is the mark known as the fall of David. Now, through this 11th chapter, I've outlined it for you this way. You will watch in your Bible, and you will watch the various movements within this progression. You'll see that the fall of David, first of all, there was a preparation for his fall. We saw this in chapter 10 with the triumph of David in battle. David has many military successes to his record. Then the winter months set in, and David is in the palace. Then the spring comes around. It's time for kings to go out and lead their army. It is the time to go out and do battle. The roads become better. The crops are available to the marching army. It is time for David to be out with Joab and the armies of Israel against the Ammonites. But David is not there. He's remained in the temple, or rather in the city of Jerusalem, and in the king's palace. Then beginning in verse 3, you see the actual progression of his fall. Of course, I placed preparation for his fall the subject of temptation, because temptation is not an actual fall. David is solicited to sin, There are, of course, in temptation, it is something you have no control over. But your response to temptation, you do have control over that. So then we come to the actual progression of his fall, beginning at verse 3. You saw that he first of all made provision for the flesh. That David saw Bathsheba taking her bath from his position, from the palace, and he could look out over houses set down on the lower levels of the hill. And he saw her, he made provision for the flesh by having men sent go for her to bring her to him. Then he actually participates in adultery in verse 4. Beginning at verse 5, we find the cover-up beginning. David's Watergate had his own cover-up aspects, and it was very gruesome. David tries to prevent the discovery of his sin. Notice the way in which he tries to cover his sin. Verses 6 to 12, you'll find that he's working here to offer bribes, as it were. He's trying to get Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, trying to get him to take some leave from duty. He is, of course, a very loyal soldier. He refuses to take this leave from battle and to come back from the front line and enjoy the pleasures of home, being with his wife, and he refuses to do this. And so David's first attempt to try to draw Uriah back into his home so that Uriah would have been known to have been with his wife and that her pregnancy then would not have been suspicioned. But, of course, it didn't work. Then in verses 14, 15, we find, or beginning at verse 14, we find David's second attempt. And this is where it really becomes grisly. Because in the trying to prevent the discovery of his sin, as is true in all cases, when you try to cover your sin, you multiply not only your sin, but you multiply the consequences. One of the reasons why you and I should confess our sins and deal with them immediately is because inevitably you're going to have to commit more sins in order to handle that sin, going at it man's way. And this is what David is doing. Rather than deal with his sin immediately, now he's multiplying sin. It's clustering and becomes more grisly. Now you'll notice the ways in which he tries to bring Uriah around. And then in beginning in verse 14, we find that he gets Uriah to the place, and David being the commander-in-chief, of course, could do this. He's going to send by the hand of Uriah a letter. Here's the letter, verse 15. Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. It's gruesome, isn't it? What must Joab have thought? From the same hand who has written Psalms. From the same man who's written some beautiful hymns for Israel. He writes a letter which is the death warrant for the very man who bears it. That's kind of an indictment on human nature, isn't it? That what he is capable of by the power of God, look what he's capable of by his own sin nature. This also says something about Uriah too, doesn't it? Uriah must have been an outstandingly loyal man. He's carrying his own death certificate. Doesn't even know it. He could have read it, but he wouldn't, because he's loyal. David knows that. That's why David can send the letter by Uriah. He knows that he won't open it and read it. So here is showing what one does when they begin to cover their sin. What are the limits? What are the limits that they will go to? So as the story goes on, we find Joab now participating in this attempt to get rid of Uriah. And the men of the city went out and they fought against Joab. This is the men of Rabbah. This is a battle that's taking place across the eastern side of the Dead Sea, the Ammonites. And here's how it goes. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Well, David is successful now, isn't he? He's successful in terms of his conspiracy. And Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. Now, you find a little something here that it might puzzle you a bit. You here again, you might be tempted to think that we're dealing in some trivia, but it's not really. Because what is seen here is Joab explains to David by messenger that David's going to be upset, he's going to be angry because others died besides Uriah. And so here is the message. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath arises..." He knew David. David was a man who seemed to have been he was very expressive in his emotion. The red-haired boy. his feelings were up near the surface. I mean, that has good and bad dimensions to it. His area of weakness must have been also anger. I mean, we saw that with Nabal, didn't we? I mean, the drop of a hat, he was ready to go and do Nabal in. But that same tendency, of course, is a man who is very sensitive. He's sensitive to the things of God. And we'll come back around to that when we see David's confession of his sin, his struggle with sin. But this is what happens. If the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? And then he goes back and gives an account of a previous battle. Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? That is, the women, anybody can get up on the parapet who could throw something down, could have been used in battle, and here's this woman just carried this big stone up, dropped it on this guy, and so much for him. And this is what Joab is reminding David. When you get close to the wall, you know, you've got to expect this. And if you're going to take on a machine gun nest, so to speak, you got to expect to have a loss of lives if you're going to storm a machine gun nest. So he says, why did you go so near to the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That's what you wanted, wasn't it? Surely that will please you, because this is what you wanted. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. That's the most heavily defended part of the city. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is also dead. What must have David thought? He probably thought, that done. David's troubles are beginning. They've already begun. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city strong. Overthrow it. So encourage it. What do you say? Don't be upset. Everything's all right. Kind of cool and analytical about it, isn't he? But there's more to it than what you read in the historical section. We're going to look at a psalm in a minute and find out exactly what David was going through. But, you know, the historical books just tell us what David did. They don't give an awful lot of commentary on what was going on under the surface. They give us the externals. If you want to find out what's really going on inside, if you want to put his heart under the microscope, where do you go? Psalms. We'll study one tonight a little bit. We're going to study one Sunday night about another incident that comes out of another episode in David's life. But that is the way the Psalms will, that's what they'll teach us. So when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband 7 days according to custom. You think she really meant this? I get the impression that Bathsheba was an ambitious woman, not in the best sense. I don't see Bathsheba as just some innocent who has fallen into the king's clutches. You will see in Bathsheba that she seems to even want to dominate David. She becomes very, her presence is very strongly felt in the palace. She observed form without feeling. She went through it all. Poor Uriah. I guess she had to carry around the box of handkerchief, a Kleenex and all of that. Poor Uriah. 7 days she went through that. Then, switches off. Okay. Hey, I'm a king's wife. How about that? Makes me a queen, doesn't it? When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Where do the wicked go to escape the presence of the Lord and his awareness? Nowhere. Omniscience. Omniscience. So, David then finally perpetuates his sin. And that concludes David's fall, because in these final verses, we see David refusing to repent. For 12 months, David tried to cover his sin. For 12 months, he went through great agony. Now, the record doesn't tell you. If you just went by the historical narrative, you think, oh, David sinned and it didn't even bother him. And so here, I can be like David. And if I can just get away with it till finally God sends somebody around, that might not be all that big a price. David paid a price in more ways than one. Now, I'm going to show you something from Psalm 32. We're not going to study this psalm in detail tonight, but I want to show you something from it to show you what was going on during this. This was a 12-month period that David struggled against the Lord. This time period is mentioned not only in Psalm 32, but in Psalm 38. For 12 months, David refused to repent, and he hardened his heart. But he was paying a price during that time. Whenever you cover your sin, or you try to, you have to pay a price. The price, well, let's look in Psalm 32. Of course, he begins by speaking of the happiness that comes when you confess your sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I'm going to discuss these words for sin in Psalm 51 a little later this evening. So let's let them stand for now. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose heart there is no guile. Now, verses 3 and 4 describe that 12-month period between chapters 11 and 12. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. David's guilt was literally tearing him apart. Now, if you ever had a bout with a guilty conscience, you think the measles are bad, you try a bout with a guilty conscience. Because it scratches where you can't itch. And it's something that you can't put a salve on. You can't get a shot for. You can't run away from. A guilty conscience is plagues. When you put a spoon of food into your mouth, guilty conscience. When you pillow your head, guilty conscience. When you get up in the morning, guilty conscience. When you are out in a social gathering, you might get away from it a few minutes, but guilty conscience. It's awful. It's worse than having a pack of dogs at your heels. You can shake them, but the guilty conscience. And that's what David is saying. Through my roaring, his groaning is the way it should be translated. It was distress, great physical distress, and it affected his whole physical structure. Psalm 38, he goes even into more detail. I'll turn you there in a minute. But he said, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. Now, David was suffering physically, but he sees it, though, as God's hand of punishment and chastisement upon him. He couldn't sleep. This was before Psalmanex. So whatever he couldn't do anything. And he was constantly under this pressure. My moisture, as moisture here, is his vitality. The Hebrew word here, lashav, means lashav is like sap in a tree. The juices. But what he's saying here, his vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It's a loss of energy. It's like a tree in drought time, kind of withering. A listlessness. Lethargy. No, the desire, lack of desire for a lot of probably appetite goes. Restlessness. You go out to, you think you're going to have a good time. Maybe David went out for a hunt. That's what he said. Hey, I'll go out. Let's go out for a good hunting and fishing trip. The whole time he's stalking his game. Disconscience. Can't enjoy anything. Everything that he touches turns to misery. Well, let's look over in chapter 38. We'll pick a few things out of this chapter. This also describes that year between chapters 11 and 12. Let me pick it up in verse 2. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presseth me greatly. Here again, he's seeing his physical suffering as the action of God to get him to repent. There is no soundness in my flesh. The Hebrew is asar. He's talking about basar is the body. Because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Now, the word bones here is just a figure of speech, really representing his entire anatomy. His whole body was affected by sin. Here are the psychosomatic effects of sin. I guess if David had a court physician, which he may very well have had, he must have been about to drive that court physician nuts. He said, Doc, I just keep getting these palpitations of the heart and it won't go away. I didn't have trouble with these before. Comes in the next week, Doc, I've got this headache I can't shake. It won't go away. Well, Doc, he mixes up a little something. Here, take this, see if this helps you. Comes in the next week. Doc, I've had this soreness in my throat. I can't shake it. Every time I swallow, it's just like sandpaper. What all did he go through? Mine iniquities are gone over mine head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. He's just, the waters are just above his head. That's the way he feels. He can't even touch bottom. He's overwhelmed. He feels like he's about to drown. My wounds are repulsive and corrupt because of my foolishness. The wounds, apparently he's having trouble with his epidermis. Goes to the dermatologist. Doc, I keep breaking out in these welts. What's the problem? I'm troubled. I bow down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. It affected his sexual organs. Apparently became impotent in this year while he was out of fellowship. Nothing was enjoyable. I'm feeble, very broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. My heart panteth. The word for pant here means it goes round about. It palpitates. Did he have high blood pressure? If he did, he really shot it up that year. Maybe about 220 over, 120 or something like that. Then he says, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hidden from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me, for as for the light of mine eyes, it is gone from me. You look, blurred vision. Goes to the eye, ear, nose specialist. You know, I'm having trouble focusing on things. The court physicians, what is wrong with David? Well, some of them may have put two and two together. I'm going to go on through this passage, but I think you get the picture, don't you? That you pay a price in more ways than one when you try to cover your sin. I'm not suggesting if you've come in here tonight limping in some way that you had better confess your sin and then you can go out whole. But I'm suggesting that whenever we enter into sickness, it's always our responsibility to consider the psychosomatic effects of sin. The guilt that can, what it can do to the body, how it can ravage the body. So that's David for that year between chapters 11 and 12. Now let me summarize this fall with just two statements, and then we're going to get into the recovery. We've got to climb out of this. This is too gruesome to stay here. We've got to get out of this valley. But there are a couple of thoughts that I think we need to place here before we leave it. Number one, this account of David's sin, this fall is placed here by the Holy Spirit. It is really a break in the narrative. Did you notice this if you read through the passage that the narrative stops off at verse 25 of chapter 11 with the battle and then it will pick back up again at verse 26 of chapter 12? See, verse 26 says, Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And the description of David and all that went on in between. And it's a parenthetical, not that it's unimportant, but it's not the direction of the flow. But the account of David's sin and the tragedy of his fall is to prepare us for subsequent chapters in 2 Samuel and even into 1 Kings. Because it shows how David's kingship and how his family became beset by increasing troubles. The Holy Spirit wants us to see what causes troubles. What caused the troubles on the house of David? God did not bring the troubles on David. David brought the troubles on David. Though he confessed his sin and was restored to fellowship, the sin brings forth consequences, always. I think there's a second factor here. The fall of a Christian into immorality is usually the result of a process. I think we've seen that in this case in David's life. The fall of a Christian into immorality is usually the result of a process. It doesn't just happen in a vacuum. Whether it be a seminary professor, a pastor, or a student, someone active in the local church, and then suddenly they're out of the picture, they've been caught in immorality. It usually doesn't happen in a vacuum. That is, it doesn't happen just... It's a process. Something has gone unchecked and undealt with in the life. May I make these suggestions to you? Perhaps you're associating with someone right now and you're setting up a process that's going to lead to your fall. Somebody you're associating with. Perhaps it's a place that you're frequenting. You're setting yourself up. Maybe it's an area of your life you refuse to take before God and deal with. And you're out here in other areas and God's working in those areas, and this can happen. But as it were, grass is growing up in the spot and you're not dealing with it. And then all of a sudden, the right place, at the right time, the wrong thing's going to happen. This chapter puts us in warning. I think this episode in David's life does two things, and I've already mentioned them, but here they are again. Number one, it shows us that take heed lest you fall. It's a great warning. Don't try to say, well, David was a great saint and he fell, so I might fall, but David was, he's greater than I'll ever be. He fell, he got up. I had a man sit in my office, sit next to his wife and look at me and try to excuse his adultery by trying to find refuge in David. Can you believe it? He was trying to find comfort in the fact that, what is we say, misery loves company. He was trying to find company with David in David's sin. He didn't come right out and say it was all right, but he was trying to use David as his cover. There is something that you need to remember about the biblical record where sins are given of great saints. They're there for our example, that we won't fall in the manner in which they fell. We've got a lot more light now. See, we've got the case study of David to profit by. God holds us responsible for more than he does David, because we can look at David's fall, and God holds us responsible for that much more. And another thing that this section will do for us is the value we'll see in this 12th chapter. What is it? No matter how great the fall, God says, I can forgive you. So let's get out of this valley. Verse chapter 12. David's recovery. How does a righteous man get up? When he falls, how does he get up? I want to submit to you that there are five phases to David's recovery in this 12th chapter. Five phases. First, I struggled with this chapter. I thought, well, only three. I wonder, why does this section end with describing a battle and David sitting there with a 75-pound crown on his head? Crown of gold. Why does the chapter end this way? Now, of course, the original text, no chapter divisions, but doesn't it seem kind of peculiar? It just comes back around. Here's David going over defeating the Ammonites, and they put this big crown on his head. I think that's a part of this picture, and I want to show it to you. Five phases in David's recovery, how the righteous man gets up. All right, phase one, verses 1 to 14. Confrontation of his sin. You've got to have this before anything else can happen. God confronts David with his sin. And we can divide this up. It falls into two movements here. First of all, the approach that God used to confront David. And then the actual application of the standard of God to David's situation. Well, let's look at the approach that God uses. is trapped. Case by now. I don't know if David were propped up in bed or not when Nathan came in, soaking his feet and ice pack on his head and bandages all over him and a thermometer in his mouth and whatever else. Well, he may have eased off a bit, but he says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Nathan was no stranger off the street. Nathan was an old friend of David. Matter of fact, David had relied on him more than once because Nathan was a prophet. Nathan is the one who had given God's word to David, and David had counted on him. What do you think when Nathan walked in? When David saw Nathan, you know what? Nathan was identified with the word of God. Here it comes. Somebody better catch your phone. So, here is Nathan walking in. The Lord sent Nathan to David. This was not an easy task for Nathan either. Listen, one of the hardest things to do is to confront someone with their sin. That is not pleasant. The natural inclination is want to be liked. And you figure to yourself, well, if they're confronted, if they're rebuked, if this is brought to their attention, they're not going to like me. But that isn't the issue. You've got to be willing to be unpopular to a certain extent. I don't mean wanting to be obnoxious, but you've got to be willing to be a bit unpopular if that's what it would take. With confrontation is necessary. Well, he came to David, and he came to him and said, now here's his approach. He uses a parable. And this parable is presented in such a way as to just appeal to David. Nathan knew David. And Nathan knew what kind of story that David would identify with. Sorry, Mike, we'll see you later. Nathan knew what kind of story David would identify. David was a sensitive fellow. All right, he says there were two men in one city. Rich man, poor man. Now, I won't tell you who's who in this. You try it. You can figure it out if you want to. I'll come back to do that. But here's the story. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now, watch what he does there. He's really coloring it up. He says, the rich man had many. The poor man had except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. Oh, everybody just, I can just see that little thing. And everybody's playing with it and give it a name. And you know the whole story. Feeding it every day and it follows you wherever you go. And David's right there. David was a shepherd. He'd identify with this. Most of his life he'd been a shepherd. He probably had some pets like this long. He's probably thinking of one little pet that he had. Oh, you think it's like you might think of a little puppy that you had as a pet once upon a time. David might even got a little misty-eyed. And he said, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. They would hold it and they'd feed it right off the table. He'd be eating and they'd just take a piece of, here, eat it. You know, like some of these people do with their dog, you know, say, yeah, yeah. You know, they talk to them. And now a traveler, we've got another line here. It was like a daughter to him. Whoa, he's laying it on. David's right in it now. Talk about identifying with somebody in the plot. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his flock or his own herd. I mean, he has thousands of sheep. To prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. There he brings him out on a platter, this little pet, with a stick of apple or something in his mouth, a pear. There he comes. David says, David gets mad. His sense of justice is overwhelming. His anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, sure the man who has done this deserves to die. Literally, he's a son of death. Now, the Mosaic law didn't call for death, or something like that. Fourfold restitution's all. But David wants to, he's one up on that. Let's kill him. Where is he? Wait a minute, David. Wait a minute, David. Now, there are a couple. Let me go back and show you the people in the story, and then let me show you something about how sin works. Who is the rich man? David. Who's the poor man? Uriah. Who is the ewe lamb? Bathsheba. All right. Now, before we get the application down the road, look at something here. Isn't it like sin? It's so much easier, quite often, to see the sin in somebody else than in ourselves. This is the old telephone pole in your own eye, but you can see that toothpick in somebody else's eye. It's a whole lot easier to see the sin in somebody else's life. And I'll go a step further. That is particularly true when you are guilty of sin yourself that you've not confessed. One writer put it this way. The person who hides an uneasy conscience and sense of guilt may flash out in anger against the sin of another. That doesn't mean that if you flash out against sin in another that you're guilty. Nathan's doing it. He's not guilty. But there is something here. That it may be that the reason the person flashes out in this against someone else so vigorously, it may be that they are guilty. And this is the action of a guilty conscience. But you see, he revealed David's sin in this parable, and he allowed David to indict himself. What he did is give David the rope and let David hang himself. He judged himself. See, that's what David should have done to begin with. David should have judged himself. I have sinned. So Nathan takes that approach. Then, he must make restitution for the lamb, fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Interesting here for you who like words, you will find that the word unwilling in verse 4, if you'll notice in your margin, the Hebrew word there means to spare. He just couldn't spare any from his own flock. And that word compassion in verse 6, same Hebrew word, to spare. And the idea is that he had no compassion, or he could spare no pity. Well, that's David's indicted himself. He doesn't know it yet. But it shows this, that David still had a sensitive conscience, didn't he? I mean, he heard in the story, he saw this right and wrong, and he was sensitive enough to respond to that. But now the application. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." He drops his eyes. The Hebrew here is even more vigorous than that. There's no verb here. The Hebrew here is ata ha'ish, you. The man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now here's the application. Now look at the application of the story. After David has indicted himself, he's now been made aware of his guilt by the spokesman of God. God now, speaking through Nathan, applies the parable and applies the judgment in three ways. Number one, he reminds him of God's grace. God reminds David of his grace because he says, "It is I who anointed you." The Hebrew here uses the personal pronoun, anoki. It did not have to. The Spirit of God placed it here because it's like this. It is I also who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you over from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and you your master's house and so on. I would have added to you many more things like these. I give you the house of Israel, of Judah, and so on. Look what I have done for you. The first step of God in pronouncing judgment is to remind David of his grace, of God's grace. Look what I've done to you, for you. It should have shamed him. For when we sin, we should be shamed by the fact, look what God has done for us. But yet we've esteemed him so little that we've done this to dishonor him. We should be shamed when we take away from the grace, when we do not respect the grace of God. The second thing that is done here is the rebuke of his sin. Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. I mean, that's even adding insult to injury. You use these pagans who worship false gods, you use them to bring death unto such a man. So he rebukes him for his sin. Notice how he does it. He says, you despise the word of the Lord. The word for despise, baza, baza. It means to treat with contempt. When you treat with contempt, you treat it as common, unimportant. That's what. David treated the word of God as unimportant. David was guilty of the two kinds of sins you could be guilty of under Hebrew law and at any time, really. The unwitting sin, the sin of passion on the moment. But David was also guilty of the sin of presumption, the high-handed sin, premeditated sin. Guilty on both counts. But he will also be forgiven of both counts. But you despise the word of the Lord. He's rebuked for his sin. Then in verses 10 to 12, the pronouncement that there is going to be retribution for this sin. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have, here it is, bazah, despise me. You despise my word, you despise me. You cannot disconnect the two. Your attitude toward the word is, for all practical purposes, a reflection of your attitude to God. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Of course, Amnon and Absalom are going to be thorns in his side. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he, this is Absalom, shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. His punishment? What was it? You're going to have rebellion in your family. In the rest of Samuel, it's a tragedy. Talk about the breakup of a family. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. So the retribution is twofold, and there is another statement tucked along down in verse 14. Because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So you see that it is not only the punishment, and is by having this rebellion in his own home, it will be the death of his child, this child. That's an interesting statement there, isn't it? Because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of God to show contempt for the Lord. That's the meaning. You get the import of that? That David, you have dishonored the name of Yahweh before the heathen, the covenant God that you should be representing before the peoples around you. I am Yahweh. I have chosen you. I've committed myself to you. You've committed yourself to me. And now you've behaved this way in the sight of the heathen. This is the way they live. So God was saying to him, I'm going to have to make your punishment public. I must. Because the heathen must know that Yahweh is not a God who winks at sin. This is why he must do it. He must know that we deal with... The world must know that God hates sin. Here, by the way, some application. This is one reason why the church must be so careful to guard its purity. For it speaks of the purity of God's character. We tolerate sin. What are we saying to the world? For all practical purposes, we're saying to the world that God tolerates sin. Because the world does not make the nice distinctions between God and us. I mean, there it is, obviously, that God is holy and righteous and perfect. But when the world looks on, it makes passes judgments by the way it views its the way God's people behave and the way they treat the commandments of God. There is a third phase in David's recovery. Phase one, he's confronted. Phase two, well, I haven't given you phase three yet. Phase two is the confession. Very simple, but in the poetical part of it, and though that is in the poetical books, you get the expansion of it. But here in the historical narrative, very simple. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. Now, is that all that What was going through David's mind? We will look at Psalm 51 in a minute. But let's look at that. I have sinned against Yahweh. The Hebrew word here for sin, chata. We're going to be looking at some of these words in Psalm 51. And here's one of them we'll see. I think it's in verse 1 of Psalm 51, verse 2. And chata, this word for sin, is a word that is out like this in English. Chata means to miss the mark. It is translated, therefore, by the Greek word hamartia, meaning to miss the mark, to fall short of God's glory, which is His moral excellence, to miss the moral excellence of God. Chata. David said, I have sinned. I have fallen short of the moral excellence of God. Now let's take the time to consider what all was involved in this confession. Let's look at Psalm 51. We won't have time to go through the entire psalm, but let's look at some of it. Psalm 51. It says only that he says, I confess, or I have sinned. But Psalm 51 is an expansion, or gives us a more detailed explanation of what David went through, what he thought when he said, I have sinned. Now, Psalm 51 is a kind of a psalm. It's not a psalm that's unlike all the others. There is a whole company of psalms known as lament psalms. We studied one of those a few weeks back in Sunday morning. It's a lament psalm, and there is a pattern in these lament psalms. And one of the things that I'm learning recently is to see, discover the motif that you can find in these psalms, where they come in these categories, where it's a lament psalm or a praise, descriptive praise psalm, declarative or trust psalm. This is what is called a lament psalm, and it has a particular pattern. Now, you can see it. The divisions of it in the New American Standard really are not accurate to show us this pattern. Let me show it to you. There are four movements in these lament psalms. They don't necessarily always come in this order, but you will find these this pattern. First of all, there is an address, like he's addressing God, as he does in verses 1 and 2. So that is where the break should actually be. The address. And then verses 3 to 6, you get the actual lament. For he says, I know my transgressions. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned. And so on. Then in verses 7 to 12, the actual petition. You'll see the petitions, the imperatives. Purify me, wash me, make me to hear, hide thy face, create in me a clean heart, do not cast me away, restore to me. The imperative, the petitions, the cry of the penitent sinner for cleansing. And then in verses 13 to 19, you find a vow to praise the Lord. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and as it unfolds. Now let's just look at the first few lines. We won't try to go through the whole psalm verse by verse. But let's look at a few lines to see, what was David doing when he confessed his sin? When he says, I have sinned. Verse 1, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. David holds on to three attributes of God as he deals with his sin before God. He's thinking particularly of three attributes of God. They all seem really to be an attribute of attributes or expressions of a basic attribute. First of all, he says, have mercy. The Hebrew word is hanan. I'm going to take a little liberty with you on these Hebrew words tonight. I can't do this with all my audiences, but for you I will. H-A-N-A-N. Hanan. And Hanan. We have a word in the New Testament is what? Grace, charis. It's a favor. It is a kindness that God bestows upon us, which is so undeserving. And this is what David holds on to. I have been favored by you, Yahweh, by God. He uses Elohim here. The God who is the Creator God. This Creator God, I
have found favor bestowed upon me, which I do not deserve. And he holds on also to what? According to thy loving kindness. Our old word, chesed. And chesed comes out looking C-H-E-S-E. We'll put a T-H, but that doesn't come through. Chesed. What's chesed? It's loving kindness doesn't come, is not accurate enough. I think it's one of the unfortunate translations of the New American Standard. It is steadfastness. It's commitment, love. I've committed myself to you. David had committed himself to the Lord, but the emphasis is here because of God's commitment, he will be steadfast. He will be loyal in his love. So David here is holding on to God's love and the loyalty of that love to him. Your chesed, your covenant loyalty. God has committed himself to us when we gave ourselves to Jesus Christ. Then there is a third attribute that he holds on to, and he says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. It's a intensive plural here in the Hebrew. Your compassions come. The compassion, the pity that God sees, that he has when he sees us in this condition. So God does not just look at us dispassionately, aloofly, as if like a laboratory, or like a little white mice that's aired or something. But his compassion upon us is his creature. He sees what sin has done. He knows what sin has done to his creation, what sin does to his creatures. And when we sin and we come to him, he has compassion, he has pity upon us. He doesn't treat us like maybe one would treat, another human would treat us when we ask their forgiveness and we've wronged them, but when they even forgive us, there may be the thinking, yes, but you did get what you deserved, or, you know, some kind of wrong intent even in their response. But God does not respond that way. But now notice the words for sin that David uses through this section. He says, blot out my transgressions. I'll come to that word blot out in a minute, but look at transgression. The Hebrew word for this is pesha. P-E-S-H-A. Pesha. Pesha means rebellion. And all these words for sin, they're quite a number of them. We only have three we'll deal with here. But a cluster of these words, but all of them are defined in relation to the fact that God is a perfect moral standard. Moral standard of God. His moral excellence. And all these words express or describe sin in relation to that standard of moral excellence. And Pesha says rebellion against God. This is it, right here. If you've seen that somewhere along the line, the clenched fist, the shaking. You see demonstrators, you see people before the TV cameras, and as they're flaunting the law, what are they going to do? Shake the fist. That's pesha. That's rebellion. Then he uses another word to describe himself. He says, not only was he was rebellious against God's law, but he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. It's the word avon. A-V-O-N. Avon. It means to twist. To twist and to gnarl. This is what David did in relation to God's moral standard. He twisted it. And he violated it in twisting it and breaking it. My sin is ever before me. There it is. Chata. This is the falling short of the moral excellence of God. But look what David says transpired when he confessed his sin. He says, blot out my transgression. The Hebrew word here means actually to wipe out. To wipe out as, there's a lot of background here, but my time's almost gone. I need to tell you this, though. The wiping out is like, rather than go through all the background of the lepers, he would go through the ceremonial cleansing and the washings. Let me just take the meaning of the word by, say, taking that blackboard, writing all over it. All over it. You take that eraser, wipe it all off, and you wash it. This is what David says. Wash, wipe out. You will not hold this sin against me any longer. Remember the message Sunday morning? Well, this is what's involved. the forgiveness of God. Wipe it out. Wash me. Well, the psalm is just begging for all kinds of comments, but we're going to have to leave that psalm and come back to 2 Samuel. So let's do that. Let's get back quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So that is verse 13, when David said, I have sinned. Oh, now look at the response of God to the confession. The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That was close. Isn't that what you would have thought? I tried to picture myself standing there as David would before Nathan. What was the penalty for adultery and murder? The law said you must die. You think God was unfair to David? No, God was merciful to David. The law said die. But Nathan, God said through Nathan, you won't die. But there's more coming, though, David. Sin does bring death. I like the reading here. The Hebrew word is so expressive. See that phrase, the Lord has taken away your sin. Do you have a marginal reading in your Bible? Do you have the New American Standard? You look over there and you see it says, caused your sin to pass away. That helps you. And if I might insert a little something here for your benefit, when you study the Bible, I use the Hebrew and sometimes a little more liberally here with you on Wednesdays than I do at other times. But you must never think, because you do not know the original languages, that the Bible is a closed book to you. I would never want you to think this. I hope I do not project this. There are rewards for studying the languages. There are rewards, and it helps you to use many tools which otherwise have to sit, and you let somebody else use them. But I want to be quick to say that. I said that to say this. If you will get good translations before you, good translations and good tools and study, you can come to what the language is telling you. See, the margin has helped you here. I want to take the time to tell you why the reason for this translation literally caused your sin to pass away. The Hebrew word just literally means to pass over, to pass by, so to take away. It's used, translated in chapter 3 and verse 10, to transfer, to get out. And it's used in Jonah to take off a robe, take away. That's the idea. But he says to God, cause this. It's the Hebrew stem, to cause, to be removed. Gone. So the sparkle comes back into his eyes, the quickness to his step, David is forgiven. But there's a third phase to David's sin, a recovery. The consequence of his sin. The consequence to his sin. Very important principle here. It is this. When we sin, there is a twofold effect. Number one, there is the effect of it separating us from God. And that is the most... that is the most awful nature of that sin at its worst. It separates us from God. What can you do to recover that? Confession and therefore forgiveness will grant that. Forgiveness provides the restoration of that fellowship. But there's another effect of sin. What is it? The first is vertical. The second effect of sin is what? Horizontal. It affects other people. You can't call that back. This is what sometimes Christians get confused on. They think because they confess their sin that all of a sudden all the effects are just stop. So what's all this happening to me? Because there is another principle for handling the horizontal effects of sin. It's not forgiveness. Now, you have to have forgiveness for it to be affected, true. But what is there, though, to handle it practically? Faith. The faith principle. Taking the word and applying it. Now, see, sin is out. It's out and it's off and on the rampage. So, there we come to the consequence of sin.
The consequence, one word, death. Isn't this what James says? Lust, sin, death. Here's the death. That's going to be the death of this child. Now, it comes about that the Lord's...